That's some serious stuff in that video right there. Good morning, Good Shepherd. I am Talbot Davis, the pastor here at Good Shepherd, and I'm really glad to be able to engage with you, whether you're live streaming or whether you're live in our Charlotte campus, however you're connected with us. Super glad to connect back with you. This is the second Sunday in this message series all about control. Today's message is called Beyond Your Control. If you have your Bible with you, I want to invite you to locate in your Bible Psalm number 57. If your Bible looks like mine, it looks like a book. Psalms are about halfway through. Psalm number 57. That's the songbook of the biblical library. And we're going to see in a little bit how a lot of the songs that make their way into the Psalms started out as diary entries. You'll see how all that works together. The other place you might want to keep your finger in your scripture today is because this series really explores how it is that the biblical library works together, how the songs connect with the history. And the history section is 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And if right now you're like, whoa, I didn't bring my Bible, it's not loaded on my phone, what am I going to do? How am I going to make sense of what's going on? The good news is all those words are going to be up on the screen at just the right time, because they always is at Good Shepherd Church. And so that's part of the reason that we make sure that happens is because not only do we believe in leadership here that the Bible is a library, which is something you may not have heard before, but it's still true. We also happen to believe there's no other library like it, that God breathed his life into its words. He put his truth onto the Bible's pages. We believe, again, you may still be trying to work this stuff out. We just like clarity, and we believe in leadership here that the Bible is inspired and eternal and true. And out of that conviction comes a custom that when we talk about the Bible here, we had some of you beat me to it. Y'all, we lift it up. And again, if you're new, you're like, this, I did not expect to walk into church and see everybody lifting up their Bibles. That's okay. We acknowledge that this is unusual. We've just discovered that this is a moment of oddity that shapes our identity as a community, that we are a collection of people who do not have life figured out on our own. Most of us learn that the hard way. We know who does have life figured out, and we're glad to surrender to his authority. Amen? So before I say anything else, let's pray. God, you're good. Thank you for the baptisms and the music and the worship and the prayer, every bit of it. And thank you for revealing yourself to us in the body of Jesus and revealing yourself to us in the text of Scripture. Thank you that the Word was made flesh and the Word has been made text. And I just pray that same Holy Spirit would fill me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head with everything that's good and right and joyful about the Holy Spirit of God, so that the Spirit from this platform is contagious among this people. In the strong name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, way back in 1965, a lawyer in a place called Arles, France. Y'all like how I pronounce it with a French? Yeah, I could have said Arles, France. It's Arles, France. His name is Andre Raffray, and he made what seemed like a foolproof investment. He bought the rights to a very exclusive apartment in that city, provided that once he would pay a monthly annuity of $500, when the occupant of that apartment died, the apartment would be, I guess this is a French thing, that the apartment would be his. And so $500 a month, current occupant dies, he gets the apartment. And it seemed like a very wise investment because the occupant of the apartment, a woman named Jeanne Calmette, was 90 years old in 1965. So you figure like 2 years, 3 years max, and that apartment's going to be all his. Well, 30 years later, and $180,000 poorer. That apartment still did not belong to Andre Raffray, because in the year of our Lord, 1995, Jean Calment, the resident of the apartment, became the first person in modern history, birth records and all that, birth certificate, to reach the age of 120 years old. And every year on her birthday, she would send Mr. Raffray a letter that said simply, "I'm sorry I'm still alive." She turned out she lived to be 122, and so he had to wait 32 years and lose a couple $100,000, French francs. I mean, it seemed like a savvy French move, and you know, French guys got all the moves, but it just did not work out at all. And think of all the ways that we think we have life figured out. We think we have it under control, but the more we live and the more we experience, the more we see that there are so many parts of life, of our lives that are way, way beyond our control. In the future, death near the top of that list. I mean, you know this. I am not telling you anything you don't know, that there's a whole slew of things that are way beyond your control. The weather, eclipses, earthquakes in New Jersey, tsunamis, hurricanes, the Middle East. So many things are just way, way beyond your control. And the more that mankind thinks he can control that which is fundamentally, decisively beyond his control, the more like a fool man appears. But that, in spite of how true all of that is, and that I'm not telling you anything you don't know, all those things, all the what's that are beyond your control, that's not really the heart of what I'm talking about today. Because as disconcerting as it can be when events and things are beyond our control, it's the people portion of that equation that really intrigues me and really can prove vexing. I mean, just think of all the ways that there are people in your life that are fundamentally, absolutely beyond your control. Like the parents to whom you were born, you had no say in that matter. Of all the facts in your life, that is the one that is fundamentally, decisively beyond your control. And some of you hit the lottery when it came to love and protection and boundaries, and others of you endured unspeakable abuse and betrayal. And most of us are somewhere in between. It's beyond your control. And if you're born into a family and there are other brothers and sisters in that same family, and you notice the way those brothers and sisters, as those parents became more frail and needed more help, those brothers and sisters were nowhere to be found. And yet, when it came time to collect on what was left, then they showed up beyond your control. The spouse who stepped out on you, beyond your control. The church that ignored you, beyond your control. How I've discovered there are those times in church life where the people to whom you give the most prove the least loyal, beyond your control. And even for some of you, maybe for a lot of you, depending on the situation and the circumstance, how there are people that you encounter in your life, and maybe it even already happened this morning, where because of the way that you look, or the place that you were born, or the language that you learned to speak first, there's this sort of deep suspicion and almost irrational hatred for you. It's beyond your control. Yeah, if there are hurricanes and tsunamis and eclipses that are beyond our control and wars beyond our control, man, it's those things having to do with people, the people around us, the people closest to us, and we feel like we can't control them. And the more we want to control them, the less we're able to. And you add to all that list the truth that for some of you, because of feelings of rage and jealousy and envy, that leads to this sort of irrational hatred and targeting of you, that you have been on the receiving of that rage for which there is no good reason at all. And that, That's where we find David in this series. David, who is a biblical figure, some of you may have heard of, maybe even most of you, but not all of you. This is about 1,000 BC, so 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Jesus shows up. And this is the same David who slew Goliath, slept with Bathsheba, wrote Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall..." That David. And at the stage in his life that we're going to look at from Psalm 57, the diary, the journal, and 1 Samuel 24, the history, at this stage in his life, he's not yet the king, and he is the victim of this murderous rage and deep envy from the man who is the king, King Saul. And for reasons that we can't quite figure out, reasons kind of beyond our control, David marries Saul's daughter, a woman named Michal. So why you would marry the father-in-law of a man who's already tried to kill you multiple times, I don't know, but it's in the Bible, so I tend to believe that it happened. And we've also, in this series, which has been so fun, and may not be any fun for you, it's been a lot of fun for me, we see how the Bible really is a library, and we see how the songbook, the journaling that turns into a songbook, how it connects with the history. And when you know the backstory of all these stories, the stories make sense. And we've also been able to see how with some of the Psalms, the songbook of the Hebrew people, verse 0 is the key to understanding the whole thing. And you're like, what? Who ever heard of verse 0? Well, I have, and now you have. So you're welcome for that. You can go to work tomorrow, and you can say, did you know there are verse zeros in the Bible? And you will be the smartest person in the room, so you are welcome for that. Look at Psalm number 57, verse 0. The reason there is a verse 0 to some of these songs, these Old Testament songs, is because as the songbook of the Hebrew people, the verse zero is the instruction for the word. It's the instruction for Christmas Edo. It's telling him how to, he's our guitar player, singer, who leads us so beautifully week after week after week. This verse zero is telling Chris, here's how you sing the song, and here's how the song was written. So here's what we got, verse zero. For the director of music, see, that's how I knew it was for Christmas Edo. To the tune of Do Not Destroy, and that tune, probably mercifully to us, has been lost. Of David, a miktam, which means a short piece. And then here's the critical sentence. When he had fled from Saul into the cave. So David writes this song when he's fleeing for his life and hiding in a cave from King Saul, who wants to kill him. If you were with us last week, and if you weren't, I'm so glad you're here today. But if you're with us last week, the song that David wrote, the diary entry that David wrote that turned into a song, was he wrote when he was hiding in his house with his new bride, when his house was surrounded by the hitmen sent by Saul to kill his brand. Welcome to the family, David. I'm sending my hitmen to give you my special welcome. So last week while he's hiding in a house, this week while he's hiding in a cave, next week, who knows, in the parlor with a lampstand, who knows what's gonna happen? Thank you for getting that. Who knows what's gonna happen next week? So what was going on? When David is hiding in the cave from Saul, what's going on? Well, the Bible's a library, so it tells us. In the history section, first, you can go to 1 Psalm, it doesn't exist. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. This is the history that sheds light on the poetry. It says this: after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. If that doesn't sound like a ride at Carowinds, nothing does. Near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, comma. Really? That's in the Bible? This next thing, and David went in, or Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in his cave. Well, look at all that. David's outnumbered more than 1,000 to 1, and he goes and hides in the back of a cave. And because caves, apparently in ancient Israel, they served as ancient versions of porta potties, Saul goes in to do his business. And what happens next? I mean, think about it. David is there in the back of the cave, and Saul is there. And can we agree? Saul is in the most vulnerable human position possible. And David knows Saul's trying to kill him. And how easy would it be for David to kill Saul first? And yet, what happens there with his restraint? He decides not to kill Saul while he's in the middle of that. And that's another sermon for another time, all that restraint. But what happens instead, either just before or just after this non-event, in modern terms, like I have an Apple phone, and every so often my Apple phone, it gave me this journal app that I didn't ask for, and it loaded into my phone, and it gives me messages all the time, and it says, "Talbot, it's time to journal." And I'm like, "No, it's not," but it tells me that anyway. So apparently, that's what happened with David in the back of the cave, and we have the art to prove it. We have the photograph to prove it. So David pulls his device out, and the journal app opens, and the Holy Spirit takes over, and he starts writing his reflections. And we have that. This is literally, well, not literally with the app part, but this is how we have Psalm 57. And look at what it is that David says. Look at Psalm 57, verse 1. Look at how he starts. "Have mercy on me, my God." I'd be like, "Have mercy on Saul." "Have mercy on me, my God. Have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed." Now, this makes sense. I've been hiding in a cave for days and days and days. My faith is shaken. My faith is wavering, but I do ultimately, I still believe. And notice that last phrase, "until the disaster has passed." I love that because David doesn't ask, "Lord, would you let me go around the disaster? Would you let me avoid the difficulty?" No. Most of what we feel is beyond our control. We're going to have to learn to navigate our way through the difficulty to be sustained in the middle of the crisis. And David knows that. And that's why he prays for the disaster. "Give me strength until that disaster pass." Not, "Lord, just make the disaster go away." Because that's not real life. And then skip down to verses 4 and 5. And 6, for an absolute masterclass in writing genius. And again, he's writing it in a cave on his app. And somehow the Holy Spirit gives him this incredible wisdom and genius in writing. Verse 4, "I am in the midst of lions. I'm forced to dwell among ravenous beasts. Men," okay, so the lions are the analogy. There's not real lions there. He's describing the people pursuing him as lions. "Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." So behind him and all around him, he feels like those who are pursuing him, Saul, who is way, way beyond his control, Saul is like this lion. And David stops running from Mephasa just long enough in verse 5, just long enough. "I'm being chased, but I'm going to remember to praise." Look at verse 5. This is so critical. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Isn't that interesting? I can't control those who are chasing me. I can't control those lions with their sharp teeth, but I'm going to pause in the middle of this crisis, and I'm going to remember to whom I belong, and I'm going to tell God what he already knows about himself, namely that he's not the same as the earth, but that he is over the earth. And a lot of you like may be like, "Well, yeah, of course he's over the earth." You don't know what a fundamentally revolutionary statement that is in terms of world religions, where for so many of them, God's not over the earth. God is the earth. He's part of the earth. And David is saying, no. I'm not believing like all the religions that surround us in ancient Israel. God is over it all. I'm being chased by lions, but I'm remembering the God who has chased me and caught me and keeps me. And then look at verse 6. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. I love that. So he's chased by pursuers behind him. And in front of him, he's got ambushers. Now, they're going to fall into their own ambush, but get the situation. Behind me, I got lions. In front of me, I have ambushers. And I love the way that David expresses in writing what he's going through in life. He expresses literarily what it is that he's experiencing historically. I've got this on that one side of me, this on the other side of me. I can't control it. I can control that I'm going to pause and I'm going to praise. I can't control all those people. I can control this one thing. And that leads to verse 8, a verse I love, 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 love. Look at what it says in verse 8. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre, ancient stringed instruments. I will awaken the dawn. I love it. Get up, you sleepyhead, morning. Time to what? David is going to beat the sun up. He's going to make sure that he beats the dawn up. He can't control all those people who are chasing him. He can't control the people who have set ambushes for him. But look at what he can control. And he can control, literally, I can control what time I get up. I can control waking up the dawn, regarding the sunrise as a sleepyhead, and I can wake the dawn up. And that verse in particular, I will awaken the dawn, just is stunning to me. Because all those people, David cannot control. He can't control Saul. He can't control Saul's soldiers. He probably can't control Saul's daughter, his wife, probably, as if, spouses, y'all can't control each other. That's free, by the way. He can't control all those people he cannot control. And yet by pausing to praise in verse 5, by getting the dawn up in verse 8, David reminds himself and he reminds all of us of those small daily tasks and habits and practices that he can control. Even when it seems like everything in life is beyond your control, Scripture comes along and says, no, it's not. It may seem like all those people are beyond your control, all those situations are beyond your control, but there are those small, daily, seemingly mundane things that you can seize, and they will enable you to get through this crisis. Because here's what I want you to know. Here's the takeaway from this genius journaling in a cave. When you're surrounded by what you can't control, by who you can't control, control what you can. When you are surrounded by what you can't control, by who you can't control, control what you can. You see, when you are surrounded by all those people who are impossible to control, and the harder you try, the more you prove yourself incapable of controlling them, control what you can. When you're surrounded by the people you can't control, the tasks you can. That's why the best way to get through your dilemma, your current crisis, is not to focus on your dilemma, your crisis. Some of you are like, man, if only my husband was better, if only my wife was better. And you think trying to control that situation is the key to getting, no, you can't control them. All you can control is your next right thing, your next massively small step forward towards Jesus. When you are surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. See, what I'm talking about is sort of like when it rains. You can't control the rain. And if someone tells you they can, they can't. So you can't control the rain. That's the crisis. But you can control whether or not you bring your umbrella with you. And then you can control whether or not you open up the umbrella and use it to protect you from the rain. You can't control the thing, big thing around you. You can control the small thing in your hand, and you can make it through that crisis. When you can't control, when you're surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. Or it's like the little girl who at 5 years old, she learned to tie her shoes. And that's a milestone, moms and dads and grandmoms and granddads, when little children learn to tie their shoes. But on this milestone day, the little girl started crying after she learned to tie her shoes. And her dad said, "Well, what's wrong, honey?" And she said, "Because that means I'm going to have to do this every day for the rest of my life." Yeah, she is. And that's what it's like. Those small tasks every day, the rest of your life, when you're surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. Or it's even a little bit like what happened to me. Now, there are times people don't like me. And that may be some of you right now. You're like out there, you're like, "I don't like that guy." And it's so, not so many amens, please. And it's like, okay, I get it. I understand it. It's part of the price of being on a platform Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But there was that time, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, decade and a half ago, where the dislike and the mistrust grew a little bit intense, and it was directed a couple of different directions, but it was kind of reached crisis level, if you ask me, and all the sleepless nights that I went to. But do you know how I got beyond it, got through it? Not by going on a sabbatical, not by taking a retreat, not even by taking a long, long vacation, but by getting up the next morning and going to work and working on the next message and visiting the next people who are in the hospital and hosting the next meeting I had to host. And then when that day was over, getting up and doing it all over again. I mean, all the times I wanted to go pursue a career in landscaping or tennis teaching or anything but preaching. And yet, how did I get through that season of difficulty? By the preaching, getting up the next morning and doing the next massively small step towards the right thing. Was it easy? No. Did it get better quickly? No. Am I 100 times better for having gone through it than if I had avoided it? Absolutely. When you're surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. And some of you are like, well, some of you are like, "I still don't like you very much." But others of you, others of you are like, "Well, could you give me an idea, Talbot, very specifically of what it is that I can't control? You keep telling me to control these massively small things, what I can't control." Yeah, I'll get as absolutely practical as I can. One thing you can control is what you notice. You know, don't you, that the world is divided into two different kinds of people. The people who are thankful for what they have and people who are bitter over what they don't. And both groups have the exact same thing. It's just that one group has trained itself to be grateful for what they see and the other group has trained itself to whine over what they don't. And so you, Good Shepherd, you can train yourself. Yeah, I'm going to train myself to notice what I have and be grateful, to count my blessings, to name them one by one, rather than to think about all those things I ain't got. That's how you do it. You know how else you do it? Not only with what you notice, you can control where you open the day. You can control where you open the day. And don't answer that like, "Well, yeah, in my bed or on the floor." That's not what I'm talking about. When David says here, "I will awaken the dawn," that leaves all of us with a choice. When you wake up, the very first moments of your day are so pivotal for setting the direction for how the rest of the day goes. And you can either start your day in the world, on your social media feed, in the news, gossiping, answering all your emails, because if you wait 15 minutes, the world will fall apart. Or you can open the day in the Word. You can open the day in what's trivial or what's eternal. You can open the day in what's insignificant or what is ultimate. And I'm convinced that when you start your days in the Word, the rest of the day has a way of falling into place. We have a tool that helps you do exactly that. It's called Come Alive Daily. And I want you to hear from someone, a Come Alive Daily pilgrim, and what he sent to us. He said this, "I've been doing Come Alive Daily for a few years now, and it makes a big difference. You know how I know the difference it makes? The mornings I don't do it. I'm either busy or forgetful or, yes, lazy, and I go off and start my day. And without the Word first, the day feels wrong and my heart is out of balance. And that's a pretty good reason for why it works, the price you pay when you don't come alive daily." And we'd love for you we have about 2,500 people already all over the country, concentrated in Charlotte and Fort Mill, of course, but who come alive daily. You can take your device out now and you can sign up at gscharlotte.org/email. And when you go to that page /email, we don't make it hard on you because there's a button there that says, come alive daily. And you click on that button for to come alive daily and you give us that email and your social security and your annual, just your email. And I promise you that tomorrow, if you sign up now, that tomorrow at 4 a.m., you don't have to read it at 4 a.m., but it will be there at 4 a.m. It's already written and scheduled. We're going through the book of 2 Corinthians together, and it will be there. And what we have discovered is that for so many people, thinking about reading the Bible, it feels like entering a strange and an alien world, and that's okay. But we've discovered is that Come Alive Daily helps what seems strange and seem alien to feel very personal and very connected. We believe that when you control where you start the day, that'll be so huge in giving you this ability to understand that when you're surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. Because who else? Who else was in a cave? A cave surrounded by his enemies, guarded by soldiers? Who else had been hung out to dry by the people who should have loved him the most? Who else was in the cave just long enough for hope to seem gone for the people who loved him the most, and yet bursting forth in glorious day? Who is the one who conquered death and conquered grave? And yeah, he conquered the cave. His name is Jesus. And when you think to yourself, I can't control even the small things that are within my control, yeah, you can. Because his resurrection power gives you the ability to do it. You can on your own strength, but he can in his. You won't on your own initiative, but he did because he took the first step towards you. So let that name burst forth in glorious day in your life and help you live into this truth that when you're surrounded by who you can't control, control what you can. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are still risen. Hallelujah, Lord, you are risen from the dead in this place. Your resurrection power is alive. And I ask that you would unleash it as lovingly as you can, as forcefully as you must, on every life within the sound of my voice. In the strong and saving name of the Jesus who surrounds us, we pray. Amen. Hey, would you rise on your feet as you're able?